Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. We do have Pew Bibles there for you. If you did not bring one and don't have it on your phone, you can grab that. Open up to page 941. We're going to be bouncing around a lot this morning in the book of Hebrews, but we'll be starting here, Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to start by reading verses 1 through 4 as we get into it. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, which says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this new study that we're going to do in the book of Hebrews. And Lord, I pray as we go through over the next couple of months, and I hope not decade, but over the next couple of years maybe, I don't know, that we would be enthralled at the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk away with a greater vision of who he is. And as our competing desires battle within us, that we would see the beauty of Christ in the midst of those temptations, that the majesty of the Lord would reign supreme in our hearts. And so, Lord, as we come to this new series, we ask for the Holy Spirit to do a great work within each one of us. And Lord, we ask that if there's an individual or two or three or more who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who haven't yet seen the glory of God revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we go through this book, they would see it, that the Spirit would open their eyes to the great truths that are before us. So, Lord, may you be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want to start off this new series from a quote from John Owen's book called The Glory of Christ. And if you've ever read anything by John Owen, you really got to pay attention. So I'll try to break it down pretty easy, but it's a very good quote. He says in this book, The Glory of Christ, all persons not immersed in sensual pleasures, not overdrenched in the love of this world and present things, who have any generous or noble thoughts about their own nature, being, and end, are under the highest obligation to take themselves to this contemplation of Christ and his glory. Without this, they shall never attain true rest or satisfaction in their own minds. He it is alone in whom the race of mankind may boast in glory, on whom all its felicities do depend. Now, what he's saying there is that it's our highest obligation as human beings to contemplate Christ and his glory. But it's not simply because this is what we're supposed to do, but as he says at the end of that quotation there, it's because only true rest, only true satisfaction and felicities — you don't use that word much today, but the idea of one's happiness, right? That's what felicities means when he wrote this in the 1600s. One's happiness or joy. All of these are only found in Christ. And in our contemplating, our reflection, and our meditation on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Owens wrote this back in 1684, a few years ago. But I think what he had to say is right on the money, because Jesus Christ is everything. He's the center of our Christian life, and he ought to be the center of even the ministry of our church. He ought to be the center of our marriages, of our work, of everything, because Christ is central to all things. Let me ask you this morning, how Christ-centered are you in your home, in your lives, in your job, and in this church? It's a question worth asking, don't you think? So today we start a new series. We're fresh off the series of the book of Revelation with the Revelation churches. And this series has been planned for actually quite a while. We went to the book of Deuteronomy so we could come to Hebrews. So if you're wondering how it works, we went to Deuteronomy so we could get familiar with what's being said in Deuteronomy over the course of a long time, so that we'll be ready to get to see what Hebrews has to say and how it interacts with a lot of the ideas and themes that you even see in the book of Deuteronomy. But I felt and believe that we needed to spend a little bit of time in Revelation to remind us of some things that God, I think, wanted us to hear as a church as he spoke to each of these seven churches. But today we start Hebrews, a book that is Christ-centered and Christ-focused. You know, it's not too surprising that John Owen wrote what he did there behind me in a whole book on the glory of Christ. He wrote a whole book focused on that subject, the glory of Christ. But it's not surprising he did that because 20 years before he wrote that, he actually wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And I would argue that his study in Hebrews and the commentary that he wrote shaped him and his ministry and his outlook completely. It totally made him a Christ-centered, a Christ-focused person. And that commentary, in case you're wondering and want to get a copy of it, it's 4,200 pages long. So, you know, don't give me grief. But he had spent so much time thinking and meditating on this book, which means he spent so much time thinking and meditating on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it completely overtook him. And it shaped his everyday life. This book of Hebrews is focused on the beauty and glory of Christ. I've actually titled this sermon, Christ is the Superiorist, which isn't a word. Because he is. He's the most superior. The whole focus of this book is as you come away from it, you will see that Christ is the greatest. There is nothing or anyone that is superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most glorious and the greatest that there is. And Hebrews, I'll just tell us right off the bat, as we get into this book, it is a difficult book. There's a lot of difficult passages. Almost all commentators I read on this book in preparation in my study echo the words of Luke Timothy Johnson in his commentary. He said, for present-day readers, Hebrews is one of the most difficult and challenging compositions in the New Testament. So I'm just going to warn us, there's going to be some Sundays where you're going to lose an hour of sleep, like in the spring, and it's going to be hard to pay attention, but there'll be some difficult passages. I encourage you to, you know, take that extra shot of caffeine, bring it in a nice cup that won't spill everywhere if you need to. Stand up in the middle of a sermon if that helps keep you awake, because there's a lot of difficult passages, but as we mine the resources of this book, we'll come away going, wow, what an amazing Lord we have in Jesus Christ. Part of the difficulty of this book, as we start off, is just we don't know a lot about this book. Despite what people might think and argue for, we actually don't even know who wrote this book. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The most dominant view you've probably heard is Paul. That's the most dominant view in church history. Paul wrote this book, but that has a problem, actually, with chapter 2 and verse 3, where the author seems to distance himself from the eyewitnesses of Jesus, which Paul made a really big deal about defending his eyewitness account of Jesus in the book of Galatians. So I don't think Paul wrote it. I don't know if Paul wrote it. Others have proposed Luke or Apollos or Barnabas, and we're not going to spend time trying to show you why they think that. I like Origen's opinion. We don't know who wrote it. God does. And he said that 1,000 years ago, more than that. We don't know who wrote it. In truth, God knows. So we don't even know who the author was. And many of the passages, if you've read through Hebrews, and I hope you start to do so, you come to chapter 5 and he starts to talk about Melchizedek, which of course you all know exactly where to go in the Old Testament to find that, right? And he talks about the relationship of Jesus' priesthood to Melchizedek, versus the relationship of Jesus to the Levitical priesthood, stuff that, again, you can wax very eloquently on. It's difficult. You get to chapter 6, it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand, and it's caused a lot of problems for many people as they wrestle through what he's trying to say. And then, you know, he talks about sacrifices and priests, and it can make it difficult at times to realize what the author is trying to do in this book. So what I want to do is not really spend time speculating. If you know me, I don't really like to speculate. I want to see, what does he say? And this morning, what I want to do is kind of just step back and take a big picture look at this book. All right, we're going to fly today, and I really have to fly because we got communion at the end, and I want to make sure we're out of here by 2. So we really are going to just take a big picture look at the book, get a big picture idea of what his argument is, and so when we start to get into the book, we don't lose the forest from the trees. So keep this, if you want a copy of the outline that I'm going to share with you, I'll be happy to send it to you, emailing, you know, have it in front of you so you can always remember, where are we in this book? I started with these first 4 verses that you see before you, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These verses really set the stage for the whole book of Hebrews. Right off the bat, he is painting a picture of a glorious, just look at what we read, a glorious, magnificent, superior Christ. He's the radiance of God's glory that you see in verse number 3 there. He's the final revealer, the final revelation of who God is that he is using to speak to us. Verse number 2, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's the one whom God is now speaking to us and has spoken in our ear. He upholds, look at verse 3, the universe by the word of his power. Christ is superior and greater than all we can imagine and more glorious than we usually think of him. And my prayer for us by the time we're done this series is we'll walk away with a refreshed vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Thinking kind of like what Owen was thinking. Contemplating the glory and beauty of Jesus. And as we get into the book, we're going to be confronted with the beauty and glory of Christ. And that's why the author brings this right at the beginning, setting the stage, verses 1 through 4, with a beautiful picture of who Jesus really is. He tells us of Christ's glory. He tells us of his superiority. But don't miss this. This book is not simply a theological treatise that the writer of Hebrews wanted to share about Jesus. He didn't sit down and say, I want to give you a systematic theology of who Jesus is. No, no, no. The author is doing something completely different from that. He shares with us how great and glorious and beautiful Christ is, but his purpose is completely different. He actually tells us his purpose. So turn to the end of the book, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, which is on page 949. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. Here's what he was doing. You have all these great things, but here's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us he did. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. He tells us what he was doing. He was giving them an exhortation. He wasn't just filling their heads with knowledge, but he was encouraging them and exhorting them. That phrase that you see there in verse 22, a word of exhortation, is actually a pretty significant phrase. It gives us a little bit of insight into the book of Hebrews right as we start off. It's really 2 ways. First, this book, as you make your way through it, reads, if I could say it this way, like a sermon. It feels like a sermon. It sounds like a sermon. You can learn how to preach good sermons by looking at the book of Hebrews. Because that phrase, word of exhortation, as you see here in Acts chapter 13, 15, the only other place you see it exactly like this, is it says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word, same idea, of encouragement, word of exhortation for the people, say it. And then Paul gets up, and what does he do? Preaches. And so here you have a word of exhortation in the book of Hebrews. It's probably best digested audibly. So what's great about technology today, you can this week take the book of Hebrews, most apps do this now, and listen to it audibly. You should. Because that's how it was originally heard. And it will actually help you follow much easier than sitting and reading the thought flow of what he's doing. So it was a word of exhortation. Many would say it was probably a sermon that was then written down. The second significance behind this and what he says in verse number 22 is that it tells us what the author is trying to do here. He's trying to exhort them, not simply fill their heads with a bunch of knowledge about Jesus, which he does a lot of. This book was written for life change. Don't miss that. This book was written for life change, which means all the glorious theological truths about Jesus, all the way he makes Jesus shine in all his splendor, all of it serves an actually very practical purpose. And that purpose, what that purpose is, becomes pretty clear as you continue to read through the book. Some of you have heard this, but in Hebrews, what's significant about this book is there are five major warning passages throughout the book. These passages, I think, give us an insight into what he meant by his word of exhortation. So let's take a minute to look at those. Look at chapter 2. Like I said, this is just going to be an overview, kind of a big picture of what's going on in Hebrews. Chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4. Here's your first warning passage. You see these five warning passages. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." But notice right at the beginning of verse number 1, "Therefore," everything that I just said in chapter 1, now therefore, here's what I want you to hear. What's that? Pay closer attention to what you've heard. Pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest you should drift away from it. Why? Because, well, he doesn't want them to drift away. Why? Verse number 3, "How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's a warning. It's an encouragement. You won't escape the judgment of God if you neglect such a great salvation. It's a warning for these readers to hear. Look at chapter 3, the second warning passage, verse 12, all the way to chapter 4, 13. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but highlight a couple of them. You see the warning right in verse 12 of chapter 3, the second warning passage. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Don't have an unbelieving heart, he's warning them. Don't hear what God is saying through what I'm saying, the author is saying. That's kind of confusing. You know, don't refuse this. Don't shut your ears to this, but listen to this. Have an open heart leading you. If you are an unbelieving heart, it will lead you to fall away from the living God. Rather, look at verse the next verse in verse 13. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And it gives you kind of an insight, by the way, to the importance of this community. To help one another, to exhort one another, so that you're not drawn away by the deceitfulness of sin, which this is a whole sermon in of itself, but when you're in the middle of sin, boy, you're not ready to listen to anyone, are you? You think you're doing quite fine. And he says, exhort one another, verse number 13. Don't get hardened by sin. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, well, the promises of entering his rest," again, within this warning, "still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The rest is before you. Don't have an unbelieving heart. Don't harden your hearts by sin. Don't fail to reach the rest that so many Israelites failed to reach in the Old Testament." Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Don't let disobedience keep you from finding your rest in God. It's a warning. It's a warning. Third warning comes in chapter 5, verse 11, down to 6, verse 12, and probably the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. At the end of chapter 5, if you could just kind of skim there with your eyes, verses 11 through 14, he's confronting them on their lack of maturity. They'd been believers for some time, but they hadn't grown. They should have been teachers, but they're still drinking milk. And he's like, what's going on? How come your heart is not ready to receive the greater things? You've not yet discerned good and evil in your life in verse 14. And so therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let's go. Grow in the Christian life. And then comes the warning in verse 4 through 6. Difficult passage for sure, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. A warning to them. A warning to them. Those that have fallen away, it's impossible to restore to repentance. And this is one of those passages that, you know, if you believe that you can't lose your salvation, that's a tough passage, isn't it? What's he saying there? Well, we're not going to get into it today. I don't have time today. It's going to take a good whole long message. But don't miss it. It's a warning to them. It's part of the warning that he's getting at with them, encouraging them to persevere. Next one, chapter 10. Look down there. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Chapter 10, verse 26 down to verse 39. I'll read verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's a warning again. Don't play around with sin. Don't play around with this stuff. Take it seriously. Because if you do, you should only expect judgment. Then the last warning passage comes in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Chapter 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And he encourages them again and saying, don't refuse the one who's speaking to them. The Israelites of old, they didn't escape when they refused to listen. So what makes you think that you're going to be able to do the same and not face judgment for this and not escape? These are the warnings in the book that you see, five major warning passages. And ultimately, though they're worded very differently throughout the book, they're saying the same basic thing. The writer of Hebrews is warning them against falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's warning them of this. He's encouraging them on a positive way, you could say, to persevere, to stay strong, to not fall into the deceitfulness of sin and ultimately walk away from following Jesus, because it's clear that the original readers were tempted to do this. Most scholars believe that these readers were probably Jewish Christians. I mean, you know, the very name of the book, right, to the Hebrews, which wasn't original. That started to show up about the second century, in case you were wondering, implies that. This is to the Hebrew people. And so the early church believed that it was written to Jewish Christians, those that were tempted to go back to Judaism, to walk away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. Some commentators even argue that it was maybe priests who were converted to Christianity who were tempted to go back to the system of Levitical priesthood. And we know that some of the priests, which is interesting, did come to the Lord. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase in the number of disciples, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So maybe he was talking about priests here. Whether or not, we can't be certain. if you want to read more about it, I got more stuff than you could read about than you care to read. We can't be certain. But they were tempted to go back, most likely, to Judaism, seems to have some standing here. And this explains why the majority of the book shows the superiority of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant to the Old Covenant's priesthood and sacrificial system. Jesus is better. So why would you abandon that? Why would you go back? And even, I would even say probably some of the audience was Gentiles who would thought, you know, it's easier for the Jews than it is to be a Christian because at least the Jews were a recognized religion in Rome, and we're not. So there's probably some temptation there. Look at chapter 13. Don't miss it. Verse 10 through 14. Gives us an insight into what they were going through. We're not going to go through the whole passage here. Verse 9, actually. Let's go to verse 9 so we can get the gist of what he's saying. Verse 9, do not be led away, this is Hebrews 13, verse 9, by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. I'm not going to get into everything he's going on there, but I want you to see the big point. Here's the big point coming. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, which is the gate of Jerusalem, I'd argue, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Jesus went out of the gate to sanctify, right? Out, crucified, to sanctify a people. Now, here's the point, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The whole point of whatever he's saying there, which is a lot, is so that they would basically follow Jesus to bear the shame that he bore. Which means they were tempted to not bear the shame that came with being a Christian. And he's encouraging them. No. Go outside the camp. Bear the shame. Persevere. So he wrote this book to exhort them, to encourage them, to persevere, embrace the shame that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote it to warn them of what will happen if they decide it's too much. I can't follow him. They won't enter the rest, and they can only expect judgment. So what will they do? Most of everything else he has to say in this book, which is a lot, it's a pretty big book, supports his exhortation to them to stay faithful and true. All the glorious things he says about Jesus is to encourage them to stay faithful and true. All those very confusing passages about the superiority of Jesus Christ, not only as the high priest, but also the sacrifice compared to the old covenant, all of that is meant to encourage them to stay faithful and true. Because if they truly grasp who Jesus is, how glorious Jesus really is, then it would be natural that they would just keep moving towards him. Kind of like those poor bugs, you know? At night when the light's on, they can't help but do anything else. So when the glory of Christ is put on its highest, we as Christians, we can't do anything else. We just got to go towards that. And that's what he's doing. I think this is kind of, no, it's not kind of. This is actually very insightful for us what the writer of Hebrews does. He doesn't simply warn them. He doesn't tell them all their problems, what will happen if you don't persevere, and that's it. No, rather, the majority of the book is a huge and glorious exposition of who Jesus is and how superior he is, so that if the audience and if we, by application, are really listening to what he's saying, we cannot do anything else but be drawn to that Savior and to continue to follow him. the remedy that he offers them is not try harder, but gaze in the glory of Jesus. Did you catch that? He's not just saying to them, try harder, be better. He's saying, don't you know who it is you follow? Because if you get that, everything else will fall into place. And that's how this book is shaped. It's actually shaped about these warning passages, with an exposition of the superiority of Christ to bolster up that warning to them. So I'm going to just show you that really briefly, okay? I keep saying everything really briefly, because it is. I mean, I really could spend a lot of time on this. But I've found Thomas Schreiner's outline of the book. If someone does a better job than him, you can let me know. But his outline's good, so I'm kind of borrowing from that, because why reinvent the wheel? You know what I mean? So Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, has this is a modified outline from his, shows you what the writer is doing. First, he starts off with the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's the passage we just read. Starts it off with a bang. Here's who we're talking about. Here's what's significant. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's magnificent. He's the image of God made known. He upholds the universe. He's the final revelation of God to humanity. God has spoken to us through him. He is huge. So then, right after he starts with the magnificence of who Jesus Christ is, with this firmly established, he's going to get into his first main argument to get us to that warning passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So the second major section of Hebrews is this. Jesus is superior to the angels, so don't abandon him. Jesus is superior to the angels, so don't abandon him. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Look at the verse. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And he starts to talk about this contrast between angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. He jumps right into it. He makes this comparison showing the superiority of Jesus to angels. And the implication of verse 5 is he doesn't say this to the angels, right? It's the angels. Which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Or again, I will be the father to him. He doesn't. He doesn't say this to angels. Or again, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Christ is superior because he calls the angels to worship him. And he makes this contrast between angels and Jesus, showing the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Why? Chapter 2, verse 1. Why does he do that? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't leave him. Don't abandon him. Why would they leave Christ, who is greater than the angels? And the angels, by the way, as we're going to see, even in what he says in verse number 2, the message that declared by angels, there was this understanding in Judaism that the angels, and you can get this even from Galatians a little bit, delivered the revelation of the Mosaic law to Moses. He's saying, Christ speaks to us now, greater than the law. But now, Jesus is the one who God speaks through. He's greatest, so why abandon him? Then he goes on to the rest of chapter 2. You can look at verses 5, skim over it, to verse 18. And he's still explaining how Jesus is superior to the angels, even though he became a man. And you can see that. Look at verse 17. Here's how he's still greater, even though he became a man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's so much more superior than angels because he was made like you and I. He became a man. He's superior. So why would you ever abandon him? Why? Then he moves on. Next major section, chapter 3 and 4. Jesus, the high priest, is superior to Moses and Joshua, so don't harden your hearts. That's all of what he's saying in chapter 3 through chapter 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful, verse 2, to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's household. And then he contrasts the rest of these verses down to verse 6 between Jesus and Moses, showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is different. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, which Moses never was. He's greater. So, as he continues on in quoting Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11, don't harden your hearts. don't harden your hearts. Then verse 12, the warning, take care lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, an evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And he develops a lot of these themes throughout the rest of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4 around this warning of don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus, verse 8, is greater than Joshua. Joshua gave a rest, but Jesus gives a better rest. So don't harden your hearts. Again, a lot of confusing things, right? Jesus greater than angels, greater than Moses, Joshua, but what's the big picture? So keep persevering. Keep following him. He's greater. Then it goes into the largest section, which we're not going to read through, but chapter 4:14 all the way to 10:18 is this massive section, which basically is saying this. Easy to say, right? Jesus is Melchizedekian. I think that's how you pronounce that. Melchizedekian. That works. Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, so don't fall away. Again, big picture, so don't fall away. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's a great high priest. And this whole section is about how great a high priest Jesus really is. Jesus' system, his high priesthood, his sacrificial system is so much greater and so much better than the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical sacrificial system. So why would you ever go back? Why would you ever be tempted to walk away from Jesus? Now, to be sure, there's a lot in here, but the whole basic section can be summed up in chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Here's the whole theology of what he's saying. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Now, the point in what we are saying. See, anytime, by the way, I know it's a lot. Anytime you're reading through anything, whether it be a news article, which y'all, or fake news articles, or, you know, Facebook posts, or whatever, if they say, now the point of what I'm saying is, guess what? He's telling you what he's saying. I said all of this to say this, right? What's he saying? The point of what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The point is this, Jesus is our high priest and he is greater. So why would you walk away from that? Why would you walk away from that? He says a lot in chapter 5 and chapter 7 about the relationship of Jesus to Melchizedek, but the whole point is this. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the minister in the holy places, the true tent, which is before the very presence of God in heaven. So why would we walk away from that? And then he concludes the book, chapter 10 through 13, which I've kind of summarized as reasonable warnings and exhortations in light of Christ's superiority, which is a way of saying this. Since Christ is superior, here's some just real practical things. Here's some real practical things. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. You see that transition. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, verse 20, that he opened for us, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here's some just natural, practical outworking of this. Let us draw near. And you have the salad section of Hebrews, the let us. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up. These are the, if you understand who Jesus is, then naturally this is your response. You're going to do these things. The problem with them is they missed who the beauty and glory of Jesus was, which is so, by the way, easy for all of us. Isn't it? I mean, come on, where is most of your energy spent? Work, news, kids, life. And when have you spent 10 minutes thinking on the beauty of Jesus this past week? Any of us? Just 10 minutes.
And so the Christian life can become, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is just the way it is. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is the way it is. And he's saying, you've missed it. You're tempted to leave this because you missed something so fundamental, who Jesus is. Don't ever forget who he is. It's too easy to forget who he is and how wonderful and glorious and majestic he is, because if you understand this, then everything else will fall into place. And so he starts off, he's got these warning passages in the beginning of chapter 10 and a warning passage in chapter 12. He's encouraging them in light of Christ's superiority. He goes to these implications beyond simply just walking away from the faith, but he has these practical exhortations. Chapter 13, you see all these, you can kind of flip over there, you see all these encouragements in chapter 13 as well, just practical implications because Christ is superior. And right smack dab in the middle, you get chapter 11, which almost everybody knows about, the hall of faith, right? Example of faith, example of faith, example of faith. What is this author doing? It's simple. He's encouraging them to live out a life of faith. Think of all these people who didn't have the they were looking to Christ, but they didn't have the revelation like you do in Christ. And look at their faithfulness. And then it sums up. It comes to like this head. And look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I love this. And then he shows us the real example of faith. Therefore, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the pioneer, I would argue, and perfecter of our faith. He founded the faith, and he also lived the prime example of what faith looks like. Why? How do we know that? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So get your eyes focused on him. You know the song, Turn Your Eyes to Jesus, right? And all these things fade away. It's like when you have that camera angle and you zero in and put your focus, what happens? You get the right aperture on, what happens? Everything else just kind of gets blurred. He's saying, just you gotta look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, he warns them, but he knows it's easy to grow weary and faint-hearted. That's it. That's the big picture. Christ is superiorist to all things. To angels, to Moses, to Joshua, the old covenant priesthood, to the old covenant sacrificial system. He's even superior to all those who have been faithful in chapter 11. So why would you ever abandon or leave him? And know this, if you do, it's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for you. I don't know about you, but I've had moments of great doubt in my life. Problem with me is I think. Some of you can relate with that. Some of you, we wish you could think. See, you all know somebody like that. But I think a lot. It can be a dangerous thing. I guarantee you every time that I have doubted greatly about, is this really real? Like, is this real? Like, come on. You believe that a dead person came to life. Ever seen that happen? No, I'm not talking about, you know, a miraculous reawakening of someone that was pronounced dead. I'm talking about 3 days with a smell. Could be smelt. Every time I've doubted, you know what I haven't done? I haven't looked at the glory of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews would say, you gotta look at Jesus. You gotta look at him. You gotta keep your gaze on him in this pilgrimage towards glory. And focus on him. I'm excited for this series because I know in my life I need a greater vision of the glory of Jesus. I want Jesus to become bigger and bigger and bigger in my mind. I preach sermons simply because I need it. And I know I need a bigger Jesus. So I'm sure a couple of you might. So that Jesus is having greater weight in my decisions about life and temptation and my Christian living and, you know, how I serve. We all need a vision of a glorious Christ, and that is exactly what Hebrews is going to do for us, give us a glorious Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for this book that we're about to endeavor to jump into. I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see Jesus, Lord. If there are those who are tempted to just walk away, that they would hold off, look to Jesus first. And Lord, those of us who maybe are just struggling in the day in and day out, that we would look to Jesus, that would walk away from this with a glorious Christ in our life, in our minds, and how we think, so that you are honored and glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.